Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're through with science, I think. May come back to it. Depends on how fast other things go. But, I mean, we could do, you know, the Bible and science and such for forever. I mean, there is no end to the material. But we need to cover some other things.
You mean no more exponential numbers?
Yeah, no more scientific notation. I waited until John and Margo were out so they didn't have to suffer through that.
That was good.
The rumors about me have been confirmed true. We now have x-rays to prove it. I have a screw loose. Well, the x-rays are merely confirmatory, you know, confirming. Well, I mean, some things you just can't really hide, you know, it's just obvious. So I had back surgery back in October, did L4, L5, L5S1 double fusion, and the L4, L5 is not quite right. And so they have to reopen me tomorrow and do some fine-tuning on it. Not tomorrow, Tuesday morning, because I have a screw loose. And, it's, you know, when the screws are what hold you vertical and keep you from splitting in two, you know, and the top half of me is falling over on the floor. It's, you got to tighten that thing up. So we're going to put some lock washers on there and some Gorilla Glue. Not quite sure what all he's going to do, but it should hold me for a little while. But it's only a half-hour surgery. The last one was 4 hours, you know, so not quite the same thing. There are plenty of chairs over here. Oh, okay. Just don't like having people out of my peripheral vision. Makes me worry. I like having my back to the wall and everybody where I can see them. I want to talk a little bit this morning about, I guess you'd call it the historicity of Jesus. I mean, as a matter of history, do we know that he existed, that he walked the earth, what he did? And, you know, in science, you've got one standard of proof. You know, in mathematics, you've got one standard of proof. Science is similar but different. Science, you're looking typically at repeatable events. You want to do the experiment, and somebody else do the same experiment, get the same result. And you're looking for universal principles, laws of nature, laws of science, that sort of thing. Whereas in history, you're, you know, by definition, you're looking at things that have already happened and are not going to happen again. They're not repeatable. They've only happened once. And so the standard of proof is different. Doesn't mean that evidence and logic and such don't matter. They matter quite a lot. But, you know, the analysis, how you approach it is different. And of course, the tendency when you study, you know, people who walk the earth like Jesus is to, you want to assume a naturalistic world. It's just the Western assumption, right? Everything is always the same. Everything follows the laws of nature. You know, miracles are outside of our experience, and therefore we should not expect to see them in history. Is kind of the natural way we approach things, although it's obviously untrue. I mean, as we talked just a few weeks ago, I think many of us have experienced in our lives, you know, events that can only be explained by the hand of God. And it's a mistake to adopt the Western worldview, which is that everything kind of runs on its own. It's mechanical. It's just electrons and protons reacting. Everything's more or less deterministic. And God might occasionally intervene, but he just sometimes does, if he does at all. Whereas I think the true Christian worldview is God is always involved. And he's always present. Everything that happens, it may be against his will. Not everything that happens is his will. But it's always to his knowledge, and he's always involved. I think scriptures talk about that. Now, if you're talking to a non-Christian about Jesus, of course, he's going to start with his worldview, right? He's going to start with the assumption that, you know, miracles don't happen, there are no virgin births, there are no resurrections. And, you know, to a degree, there's only so far you can get through history, but it's surprising how far history will take you. And when it comes to questions like this, there's a big gulf, in my experience at least, between what the scholars teach, even non-Christian scholars teach about Jesus, and what has kind of gotten into the popular culture of non-Christians, right? Because if you talk to any historian, even a fiercely anti-Christian, atheistic historian, he's not going to deny the reality that there was a rabbi named Jesus who walked the earth in Palestine and was considered a miracle worker and a teacher of great wisdom in the early first century. And that is considered a historical fact. It's not in doubt. And yet a great portion of our culture don't know that. I mean, it's not taught in schools, public schools. And the evidence for it is not known to most people because it's not covered in the public school curriculum. Well, frankly, at church, we don't do a real good job of covering it either. And so, you know, if you don't grow up in a Christian environment, you don't know the evidence. And if you do grow up in a Christian environment, it's just kind of assumed, right? I mean, this is what I believe, this is what you need to believe, kid, and so that's the end of it. But the historical evidence doesn't come to the front in either place. And so it tends to get ignored or just assumed away. The atheists assume, of course, he's not historical. And the Christians assume, of course, he is. And we never get past, of course. Right? Interestingly, I think really importantly, this has only recently been argued by a lot of people, that the New Testament itself, from a historical standpoint, presents extremely strong evidence for the claims of Christianity. And the tendency is to think, well, that's circular because you don't believe the New Testament unless you're already a Christian, right? So how can it prove Christianity? But even if you're not a Christian, the New Testament came from somewhere. It wasn't made up by Thomas Nelson and Sons to have a bestseller, right? Right. And we talked earlier this quarter about the documentary, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. And while some of the books of the New Testament are doubted by some scholars, one of the books that's not doubted by anyone is 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was written, and you can tell, it's one of the few books that we can date with some degree of certainty because Paul refers to historical events in the book that we have other confirming evidence for. And it clearly was dated somewhere around AD 53, 54, something like that. Paul was probably executed in the mid-60s. Jesus was crucified around AD 33. So 1 Corinthians was written about 20 years after the death of Christ, which is to say within the lifetime of nearly all the witnesses to the crucifixion. I mean, there were lots of people still alive who knew what was going on, who had seen all this. And so when Paul declares in, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. At the very beginning. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you have been saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, even if you don't believe in the supernatural and you read this, and you know, and it's, you know, well agreed that this was written in the mid or early 50s, less than 20 years or about 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. How could Paul make such a claim if it didn't happen, right? Because there's a tendency, even among some kind of left-wing Christian scholars, to think Christianity evolved and developed and the early church is different from the later church. But here we have in 1 Corinthians a very high, very developed vision of who Jesus was and what he did. Paul calls him Lord, which in the Old Testament was the name for Yahweh, for God, you see. And so, he, you know, 20 years after the crucifixion, people were calling Jesus God. Within the memory of hundreds of people who had seen him resurrected and thousands of people who had seen him walking in Palestine, teaching and preaching, doing miracles. Right? So if somebody opposed Paul, and he had plenty of opponents, I mean, he did not lack for enemies. This is the guy that got, you know, whipped and caned and shipwrecked and all the stoned, left for dead. And he had a rough go of it. And the enemies were from among both the government, the Roman Greek government, and also from the Jewish establishment, the powerful leaders within Judaism. If they could have easily disproven Paul's claim, they would have. Because here he is in a city with a synagogue, or sometimes multiple synagogues, with Jewish leaders who are in contact with the folks back in Jerusalem. I mean, they know how to check these things out. The Romans are meticulous record keepers. Now, we've lost most of them, you know, but in this time, if you had wanted to go check the records of Pontius Pilate and see whether Jesus was crucified, you could do that. Romans had strengths and weaknesses, but they were great civil servants. They had a great bureaucracy, is how they ran the world at the time, and that required meticulous record keeping, and the crucifixion of Jesus would have been a matter of record in 54 AD. And if that had not happened, it could have been shown. Or if any of the other claims about Jesus were demonstrably false, the enemies of Paul and the church would have done that. They had every reason to. I mean, the Jewish leaders were so upset over Christianity that they were kill Stephen, right? They were dragging people out of their houses, we read in Acts. Paul was chased all over the empire by his opponents from within Judaism. So you have to, as a historian, you have to be able to paint a credible picture, right? What you conclude happened has to fit the evidence. And that's just kind of the first blush of the evidence, just from Scripture, which we tend to kind of toss out. We think, well, this is only Christians should believe this, but it's still a historical document. I mean, it still existed. It's still been around and demonstrably so. There are people, non-inspired writers, whose writings we have today, who wrote in the late first century, who quote most of the New Testament, including 1 Corinthians. You know, the church library, we've got a series called Ante, Nicene Fathers, and it's a collection of the writings of uninspired Christians going all the way back to about 80 AD or so. Clement of Rome was a bishop in Rome and wrote a bunch of letters in the late first century. And he either had a good copy of the New Testament or he had it nearly memorized, because he quotes from nearly every book in the late first century. So, you know, the historical evidence is actually pretty good. Just on that little bit, outside of the New Testament itself, there are several sources that refer to Christianity or to Christ. In AD 112, Roman historian Tacitus wrote, and he was writing about what happened during the reign of Nero. But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince Nero could bestow, nor all the atonements that could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. So about 80 years after the crucifixion, Christianity and the story of Jesus' crucifixion makes its way into pagan history books. Lucian, a second century Roman satirist, writer, humorist, wrote, "The man was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they were all brothers, one of another. After they had transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified philosopher himself and living under his laws." So, second century confirmation. Josephus, we'll talk about Josephus. Josephus, fascinating story. He was a Jewish general in the rebellion against Rome in about AD 70. The Romans defeated him, and he just he apparently not one for great loyalty, he changed sides and decided he would help the Romans out. As a result, Caesar gave him a pension, he moved to Rome, and he began to write books. But in order to try to rescue his reputation among the Jews, as though that would have been possible, he wrote a history of the Jews and a history of the rebellion, of the revolt. So most of the information we have about the fall of Jerusalem comes from Josephus. And he wrote late 1st, early 2nd century. I mean, he actually started writing in the late 1st century after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he is a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. That's from the Greek version of Josephus. And of course, he probably originally wrote in Greek. But because it's so detailed and so Christian, many scholars doubt. They think that was corrupted by Christian manuscript writers, which may be true because we also have a copy from Arabic, which, of course, is a very different tradition, right? And in the same passage reads, "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." So take either version. While the Western Europe version says he was the Messiah, the Arabic version says he might have been the Messiah. Either way, we know that they agree that he was a teacher of wisdom, that he had disciples, that he was crucified, that the disciples claimed that he was resurrected, and that that the current group called Christians at the time of his writing come from him. And it was a worldwide or empire-wide movement.
Who's writing is that?
Josephus.
Okay.
Josephus also writes, "But the younger Ananus, who, as we said, received the high priesthood, was of a bold disposition and exceptionally daring. He followed the party of the Sadducees, who are severe in judgment above all. And the merciful one has said, thou shalt not spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. It is otherwise with Yeshu," which is Hebrew for Jesus, "for he was near to the civil authority." So there's other references to Jesus and Josephus. And then Rabbi Shimeon ben Asai writes, and this is now in the Talmud, "I found a genealogical roll in Jerusalem where it was recorded, such and such a one, speaking of Jesus, is a bastard of an adulteress." Well, what are the Jews going to say, right? But the fact is, although it's intended as a slander and was a slander, it confirms the idea that Jesus' father was not Joseph. So you want to say, well, that story came later, it was added in order to fit Christianity into a particular view. Well, I mean, apparently, you know, his Jewish enemies were also aware of that claim. So, you know, it's because of that and the New Testament and the fact that, of course, Christianity came from somewhere, right? If you're a historian, you got to explain its origin. It came from someplace. People made these outrageous claims of someone being resurrected and doing miracles for a reason. And that's why even the historians who deny that he's the Son of God or divine in any sense do not, you know, they all agree that the basic facts are true, that he walked the earth when he walked the earth, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he was, the church claimed him to be resurrected, and he was considered a miracle worker and, you know, a teacher of great wisdom. All that is not in dispute. Now, one of the really challenging parts of the claims of the church regarding Jesus is not that he was crucified. I mean, the Romans crucified people, right? I mean, that happened. And anybody who claimed to be the Messiah was claiming to be the king of the Jews, and Caesar thought, sure, that was Herod because he had appointed him king of the Jews. And so if you claim to be king of the Jews, you're thwarting the power of Rome. So it makes perfect sense that the Romans might crucify someone who claims to be the Jewish Messiah, particularly since the Messiah was seen by many Jews as a military leader who would lead to the overthrow of Rome. Right? In fact, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey and people were waving the palm branches, who knows what the palm branches symbolized to Jews in the first century? Royalty? That's part of it. That's right. What else? Well, about 200 years earlier, the Jews had overthrown Grecian rule and become independent under Judas Maccabee. And for about 150 years or so, they had been independent. And the symbol of that period, of that dynasty, called the Hasmonean dynasty for some reason, was a palm branch. Right? You look at the coins from that period when the Jews were free of both Grecian and Roman rule. Their palm branches on the coins. That was a symbol of that dynasty. Right? So when they wave the palm branches as Jesus is coming by, they're not just saying he's royalty. They're certainly saying that. But they're saying, and he's going to restore us to where the Maccabees had taken us, which is freedom from, you know, foreign rule. So it was rebellion, okay? Which is why the Jewish leaders got upset, because they knew what it meant. And they knew if the Romans knew what it meant, they knew what would happen next, because the Romans, you know, they'll destroy cities off the face of the earth, sell people into slavery, just to make a point. It's like, you can do what you want to do. We don't care. Just pay your tribute and don't cause us any trouble. You know, but if you're going to cause us trouble, we will destroy you from the face of the earth. And there are a lot of cities, that, you know, Corinth, for example, 50 years earlier, or more than that, 150 years earlier, had been destroyed by the Romans down to the ground. I mean, just every stone, because they let a They allied themselves with other nations in defense against Rome. And so the Romans decided to make a point, and no more Corinth. The Corinth we read about in scriptures was not very old. It was rebuilt as a Roman colony on top of the old Greek Corinth. I mean, that's what Romans did to people that rebelled, which is what they later did to Jerusalem in 80 70, tore it down. So the Jewish authorities were terrified when the people accepted Jesus as perhaps the next, not just the Messiah, but someone who would lead a revolt against Rome. You take baptism, the Lord's Supper, both are symbolic of both the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And a doctrine we don't talk about that much, although it's clearly a central claim of Christianity, is the resurrection. Why is it that let me put it this way. Just a few days before Jesus was crucified, he got word from his cousins that his friend Lazarus had died. and he waits a little while, and then he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay, so Jesus has now proven that by the power of God, people can be raised from the dead. So why is it significant that Jesus was resurrected? Since we had already had one person raised from the dead, why would another person being raised from the dead matter all that much? Why was it so important that Jesus be resurrected?
Lazarus didn't die for anybody's sins.
That's true.
And Lazarus would die again.
There you go. Lazarus was resurrected only to die once again. So the technical term is not really resurrection, and Scripture don't use resurrection of that. Right? He was revived, but not resurrected. So Jesus didn't stay on earth long enough to really show us how long he was going to live had he stayed, right? About 50 days is all. So why do we know that Jesus' resurrection was somehow different from what Lazarus experienced? Well, yeah, most of us can't fly up into heaven, right? It's just Superman, that's about it. What else was different about Jesus after his resurrection?
His body was different.
Yeah, his body was different, but it was not entirely different, right? Still had the scars. Mm-hmm. So what was different about his body? Yeah, you could...
That, hearing at will in different places.
The ascension. Cannot keep a marker. Yeah, the text records that the apostles were together for fear of the authorities in a locked room, and Jesus appears in the room. So, and it, the implication is clear. Somehow, he miraculously got in there. What else? Oh, he was not recognized. Woody didn't want to be recognized. Right? And his disciples are walking with him on the road to Emmaus. This is a guy they just spent 3 years with. And I mean, they bunked with him. They slept in the desert with him. They went through everything with him. They knew what he looked like.
In the scripture, it doesn't appear that his resurrected body was subject to the laws of physics.
Yeah. It's different. And the really intriguing thing is that the gospel writers, who all talk about the differences, they don't try to explain it. It's there, but they just kind of say, hey, and you walk through a wall, you know. Or we went with him so many miles, and then he appeared, we recognized him for who he is. Well, how on earth can that be? I mean, how could you not? So the point, and it's a subtle point, but they're not hiding it. They're just kind of giving it to us the way they saw it, right? They didn't know what the resurrection was going to be like. They had no idea what a resurrected Jesus should be. In fact, they weren't so sure he was going to be resurrected, right? They had been at the crucifixion, and they were in terror and in doubt. And then he shows up, but in a way they did not expect. And rather than explaining it to the readers, they let us kind of live it as they lived it, which is, well, it just happened. You figure it out. Right? And Jesus doesn't give them a lecture. This is how we work in, you know, higher God physics. You know, it just is. And yet it's different. Why does that matter? It's interesting. Right. I'm sorry?
Supposed to be the first of many.
Yeah.
Also, you had the, which one of the writers thought the Annas, the high priest of the time, the leadership was very much in the sect of the Sadducees, which basically preached the resurrection doesn't exist.
Oh, it totally contradicted the Sadducee worldview.
So you've got the leadership being directly contradicted here. Very important that people understood.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So how central is the resurrection of Jesus to our faith? Well, it's one of those things you can't do without. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who died, have perished. That means dead, not to raise again, right? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, what's the first fruit? No, literally. It's the first of the harvest to ripen. Right, if you got if you're an apple grower, the first apples that come to fruition where you can pick them and eat them, that's the first fruit, right? If you grow wheat, the first part of the wheat field that ripens, that's the first fruit. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, you had to sacrifice the first fruits to God, which was an act of faith, because you don't know that there's going to be anything after that, because locusts may come, hail may hit, right? And you've been waiting months for the fruit, and you're a little bit hungry, and that goes to God. Right, that's the first fruits. So if Jesus was the first fruit, then he's the first of many, right? There are going to be more people resurrected after him. For as by a man came death, but by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Now, you read the scriptures, you talk about this, and in kind of the Western church, or just the church, we have two different views of how the second coming happens. One view is, sometime in the future, Jesus comes, and we come out of our graves resurrected. Right? Another view is, we die and our souls go off to heaven. Those are not entirely consistent, right? And I'm not going to try to get through the whole piece of how to reconcile them and all, okay? I don't think they're really inconsistent, but we rarely think about both of those approaches, right? The predictions in Daniel 7, the prophecies in Daniel 7, is that we'll be resurrected. The Pharisees thought we'd be resurrected. Most Jews in Jesus' day thought we would be resurrected. The Sadducees denied it, but they were a minority viewpoint. Most of the Jews, based on Daniel, accepted a resurrection. Resurrection is a term of art, as lawyers say. It's a technical term. And it means a bodily resurrection. It means you come up out of the grave as a person. So when Jesus was resurrected, there was no body left in the tomb. His soul didn't go off to heaven and leave the body behind. The body left the grave, but God transformed the body to be a different kind of body that is beyond our ability to comprehend. Right? So when the Bible says resurrection, that's the idea. The Romans and the Greeks believed in an afterlife because they had Hades. They just thought it was not a nice place to be. And they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. So when Paul gets on Mars Hill and talks about resurrection, he's not saying, and there will be an afterlife. They believed in an afterlife, just one they didn't want to enjoy. Right? When he said resurrection, they heard the bodies come out of the grave, which is what he meant. And that's why they laughed at him, because all good scholars, students of Plato knew better. He was contradicting the Plato's thinking that we would be disembodied souls. He was saying that actually there is no separation. The Jews always think, and actually Christians should think, body and soul are a unity. We're connected. It's not that our soul leaves and our body gets left behind. It's that God redeems all of us. Just as he claims all of us today as his, we will all be resurrected in our entireties. Now, this just may be the loose screw in me, but I'm looking forward to a new body.
I've never heard a discussion at all of what it was like in Jerusalem when the Walking Dead appeared following the, because weren't there prophets raised from the dead?
Just lots of people, yeah.
The prophets were...
You can imagine that would be terrifying.
It's just glossed over so quickly, there's no indication of how people reacted to that.
I bet you they remembered that for a long time. Granddad comes to visit. You know. And remember, their burial practice was they put you in a cave, and then after a few years, when you completely rotted, they put your bones into a box called an ossuary. So when somebody was dead, they knew they were dead. I mean, they were really dead dead. I mean, we don't know what goes underground, really. We don't look normally, but they looked. That was part of their practice. They saw it. So it had to be just shocking beyond belief. So if you understand resurrection in that way, then the fact that Jesus was resurrected bodily demonstrates that God can do that for us too. I mean, our hope of an afterlife is a resurrection like Jesus' resurrection, and a new and improved body like Jesus had a new and improved body. Now, exactly how it's going to be, we don't really know. I don't think it's within our ability to comprehend. But the reason the resurrection is so central to Paul's claims and to Christians' claims is because it's central to our hope as Christians that that's what's going to happen. That is what salvation means. Jonathan, can you grab that door, please? Now, which is why it's important and a central claim of Christianity that we believe that Jesus was resurrected. And actually, there's not a good explanation for how the facts as we know them could have happened but for a resurrection, right? Because the grave was empty and it had been guarded by Roman soldiers. So when the Jews come up and say, the Jewish Christians say, our Messiah has been resurrected, he walked the earth. Well, had he not been resurrected, the Jewish authorities could have said, nope, here's the body in the grave behind the stone where the Roman soldiers were. But they didn't. The tomb was empty. Well, if the tomb's empty, then maybe the Christians stole the body, right? Except, again, Roman soldiers. And why would you live your life and suffer as the Christians suffered? And they did suffer a lot in the early church on something you knew to be a lie. It's not like they got money or women or power out of this, right? So they believed it. And you work through all the possibilities. Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned. No, I mean, all the medical doctors and all that. Romans knew how to kill people. They were good at it. They were, you know, highly trained professionals. And besides, if he had done that, he would be like I am when I get out of surgery, you know, not in good shape. Right? Need help to walk across the room. Certainly not able to move the stone aside or defeat the guards. Right? I mean, that humans who have been through that kind of a beating that he took, have been crucified. Had he even been alive, he would have been in the bed for months. Right? No antibiotics in those days, no drugs to speak of. The possibility that he could just show up and start appearing in Emmaus and Jerusalem and here and there, no, not, it just doesn't fit the facts. Can't be true. So you work through, I mean, it's the other, probably what most people would claim is that the apostles suffered from a mass hysteria and they all convinced themselves, right? That they so wanted to be true, they believed it to be true. And yet, even if they had convinced themselves, the Jewish authorities and Roman authorities would not have been convinced, and they could produce the body. Well, I guess the bell's not going to ring.
What's the greeters?
The greeters? But I'm still supposed to be, bell should ring right about now. All right. I mean, that's really all the possibilities. Either somebody stole the body or the body was still there. Or he woke up, moved the stone himself. You know, but see, none of that fits. None of that's realistic. And looking at it, I mean, you can't, you know, scientifically go get a video camera and tape it. It's already happened. It's in the past. But you have to look at the possibilities and what we know to be true. And we know the church thought he was resurrected. We know the apostles claimed him to be resurrected. We know that Paul said he was resurrected 20 years later. And cited 500 living witnesses, right? And as much as the Jewish authorities and to some extent the Roman authorities disputed this, the last thing the Romans want was a living Messiah who had been resurrected, right? Not good for Roman dominion at all. They'd find the body and show it. Right? So the resurrection actually stands as a historical fact much better then a lot of what we accept is history. You know, Caesar, Julius Caesar, conquered Gaul for the Romans and became what we call France. We only have his word for it. He wrote a book on the Gallic campaigns. We take it as true. Kind of fits what happened. Somehow or another, Gaul got into Rome. Must have been Julius Caesar. And you look back and try to say, well, if it's not what they said, what are the other possibilities? What's a better explanation? And, you know, 2,000 years of trying, the skeptics have not come up with a story that fits the facts as we know them. All right, see you next week.